Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and our focus will be on verses 37 through 41, but I will be reading for the sake of context the verses 22 through 41. You notice in your bulletin there is an insert there. On one side has the sermon outline, the opposite side has the scripture reading from Acts, along with another passage from Luke, and then a third sheet with some more scriptures and things I'll be referring to in the sermon. But for now, we're going to just begin with the scripture reading from Acts chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 22 through verse 41. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus the reading of God's word today from Acts chapter 2. I invite you to follow along today on the sermon outline in your bulletin. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, as we begin our sermon today, we begin with an important theological distinction between what's called in theology circles as the historia salutis and the ordo salutis. If you're hearing those words for the first time today, you're asking yourself, well, what do these two terms mean? Well, they are Latin terms that when translated into English, and I put this on your outlines, the historia salutis means the history of salvation, and the ordo salutis means the order of salvation. So why do we begin with this theological distinction this morning? Because this theological distinction helps us understand that we have now come to a key transition point in Acts chapter 2 this morning. From the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we have been looking at the events that took place on the day of Pentecost from the perspective of the Historia Salutis, the history of redemption, or sometimes I've called it the redemptive history, the redemptive salvation of God. At the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we read about the day of Pentecost. The disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem when they heard the sound of a roaring wind and saw divided tongues of fire that fell upon them. This was followed by the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit and given the ability by God to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the languages of the people in Jerusalem, in languages they did not know. People from all the nations, it says, under heaven were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And then they heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in their own languages by men of Galilee who did not know how to speak those languages. And in the previous sermons on Acts 2, we have pointed out the significance of these events in terms of the Historia Salutis, in terms of the history of God's salvation in the Bible. From the very beginning of the Scriptures, when God promised Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that someday the offspring of the serpent would bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman, and that someday the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God has been working out his salvation promise all through the Old Testament, from Noah to Abraham to Moses through King David. God has been working out the salvation of his people. It has been a promise, and more throughout the Old Testament, more and more has been revealed. What was starting to bloom as a flower in Genesis 3:15, more and more through the temple, through the sacrifices, through the prophets, through the kings, more and more about this salvation of God has been revealed until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the full flower of God's salvation is now open. The Lord Jesus has come to earth, died on the cross. He paid for the sins of his people. He was buried in the tomb. He has now risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of God in heaven. And after his ascension and exaltation, he has poured out on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit upon his church. Verse 33 of Acts 2, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing this day. This is what Pentecost means, Peter says, in the history of salvation. And now with the apostles given the ability to speak the gospel in other languages, what was the curse at the Tower of Babel has now been reversed. The curse of the Tower of Babel was to divide mankind, to spread them out over all the earth so that together they could not rebel against God in building this tower by themselves unto heaven. And now that the apostles are speaking the gospel in all these different languages on the day of Pentecost, the peoples of the earth are being united again. But not in rebellion in terms of a tower that would be rebellious against God, saying we can be our own gods, but united together around the salvation of God that has come, the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose again, the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of salvation, now being proclaimed to Jew and Gentile to the ends of the earth. And we have seen in the sermon that followed from the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 how the day of Pentecost was a significant event in the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation. It's like the final thing. The Lord Jesus Christ died, rose again, ascended. He's exalted, and now on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes from him. And so now as we move on to Acts chapter 2 and the response to the Apostle Peter's sermon, you will see in these verses that the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation, is not the focus of these verses. But the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, is important in these verses. Well, what is the Ordo Salutis? What is the order of salvation? On the second page in your outlines this morning that I've given you, I've put theologians, when I mean second page, it would actually be page 3, but the second sheet, you see at the top, I have put what theologians call the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. And you can see by way of contrast how the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, began to take shape. In the 1600s, as Reformed theologians were responding to Jacob Arminius and the doctrine of Arminianism, what we know today, they responded with an understanding of the order of salvation in response to that Arminian view. On your outlines there, I put for you the Arminian view of the Ordo Salutis. The Arminian view states that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone in the world, that there is then universal grace. And this is followed up by a universal call for everyone to believe. And then according to this view, when someone makes the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they exercise faith and repentance, which brings to them justification for their sins. And then the Holy Spirit regenerates their hearts, which brings sanctification from sin and glorification. But on the next side of that page, on your outlines this morning, I have also put the Reformed Ordo Salutis, or order of salvation, which was created in response to the Arminian view. It starts with effectual calling, which brings that a general call is given to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a general gospel call. That call is not effective for everyone who hears it. Not everyone is going to respond to that call and believe, but only those whom God's Spirit has effectually called to himself. This is followed by the Holy Spirit regenerating a person's dead heart with the power of the Spirit coming to know salvation in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit enables that person then to have faith and repentance and to know justification before God and be adopted into the family of God, to be sanctified from their sin and to be glorified in Christ Jesus. This is what we are now looking at in Acts chapter 2, in response to the Apostle Peter's sermon. No longer in Acts 2 are we talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in terms of the fulfillment of the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation. But now as we look in response to the Apostle Peter's sermon, we are looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit in terms of the order of salvation, in terms of how that Holy Spirit then applies the salvation work of Christ to the believers who heard the apostles' sermon on that day. And so, before we come to the response to Peter's sermon, first, just a quick reminder of what that sermon was about. After the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem heard the apostles preaching the gospel in different languages, the Apostle Peter spoke. He spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ and how by way of supernatural works and wonders, the Lord Jesus Christ was attested to by God that he had come from God. And then the Apostle Peter showed from the Old Testament scriptures how what had been prophesied in the Old Testament has now been fulfilled. How by way of Jesus' death on the cross, he paid for the sins of his people. How by way of the resurrection from the dead, Jesus conquered sin and death and has now ascended to the exalted position at the right hand of God. And listen again to how the Apostle Peter concluded his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, the apostle is saying to the listeners, the house of Israel that day in Jerusalem, you got it all wrong. You thought the long-promised Christ Messiah that God was going to send was going to come to earth and be like the Old Testament King David. You thought that God was going to send supernatural power in this Messiah Christ to enable him to lead an Israelite army against the Romans and make the earthly nation of Israel great again. And so when Jesus did not do that, you rejected him and handed them over to the Romans to be crucified on the cross. And it wasn't just the Jewish leaders. Notice what Peter said. This Jesus whom you crucified. It was the crowd who before Pilate chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Peter concludes his sermon in verse 38, verse 36, with a rebuke. This Jesus whom you crucified, he is Lord. That means King of Kings in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. He is Christ, Lord and Christ. That is the long-promised Messiah that God had promised to save his people. You crucified. So how did the crowd then respond to Peter's sermon? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You see, they didn't make excuses. When their sin was pointed out to them from the Word of God, or the Apostle Peter's preaching, they didn't say, "Well, that wasn't me. I wasn't there on that day." Or they didn't say, "Well, I wasn't one of those in the crowd who shouted, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, crucify him, crucify him." That was others. They didn't respond by saying, "Well, it was the Jewish leaders who led us to do this. We didn't have anything to do with this." But when confronted with their sin through the preaching of the Word of God, they didn't make excuses at all. And when the Apostle Peter spoke the Word of God to them and showed them from the Old Testament that it was all according to God's sovereign plan to save his people from sin and death and not save them from the Romans, that Jesus was crucified and died on the cross to save them from an even greater enemy, from sin and death and God's wrath and eternal judgment. When they heard that, when they saw that from the Old Testament, we read that their response was that they were cut to the heart. And why were they cut to the heart? It was because they had heard the preaching of the Word of God from the Apostle Peter from the Old Testament, proclaimed that it had been fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with that, a rebuke for their sin and unbelief. And when they heard the gospel from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were cut to the heart. You see, if it was up to them to choose or decide, they would still be dead in their sin and not cut to the heart. But the Word of God that Peter proclaimed, if it was up to them, would be just words. Some of you here today know this kind of thing firsthand. You may have friends and neighbors and coworkers or family members that are not believers, and you've shared with them the Word of God about salvation in Christ and the forgiveness of sins and encouraged them or even maybe rebuked them with a call to believe. But if the Holy Spirit is not working, no matter how many Bible verses you read, they will not be cut to the heart. Now, not everyone that day in Jerusalem was cut to the heart. It's estimated that at a feast like Pentecost, which was the Old Testament Feast of Weeks, there would have been estimated 180,000 to 200,000 Jews in Jerusalem at that time on that day. Later, we're told there were only 3,000 that believed. There were likely many that heard Peter's sermon who weren't cut to the heart. You see, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, was already working in their hearts at the moment to convict them that they had killed the Lord, the Christ, the long-promised Christ Messiah that God had sent. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles at the end of verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Cut to the heart means they finally got it. The long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament wasn't supposed to rise up the Jews against Rome. He came to die on the cross and pay for the sins of the people. And they were part of it. Peter says, you crucified him. And so, all they could do is ask, brothers, what shall we do? Was it too late? And the Apostle Peter gives a gospel answer. Because the Apostle Peter knows from his time with the Savior and what the Savior had revealed to him, it's never too late for a sinner to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing he tells them is to repent. What does it mean to repent? To repent means that you first have to admit that you're a sinner. You don't make excuses. You don't act like what you did is not sin. You don't blame somebody else. We always say about a person that has a problem, for example, with drunkenness, the first step is to get them to admit that they have a problem and that drunkenness, their drunkenness, is sin. And once they admit that it's a problem, and even greater, admit that it's sin, they are cut to the heart. Once the people heard Peter's sermon, they knew their sin before God. They were cut to the heart. And the second part of the repentance is to have a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow where someone is just sorrowful because they got caught or because they got in trouble. Like the drunkard that's sad because his family life falls apart because of his drunkenness. But you are sorrowful because you have sinned against God. And you are worthy of his wrath and judgment. That's what Peter had proclaimed from the prophet Joel, that God's day of wrath was coming. And they had rejected the Messiah to save them from their sins that God had sent. And they were cut to the heart. What do we do? And then in the third part, in true repentance, it means that in the power of the Holy Spirit and with a complete change of heart, you turn from your sin unto God's saving grace and righteousness. And this is what the Apostle Peter is now calling them to do. They had rejected the promised Christ Messiah. Now they needed to turn from their rejection of him and see him as the Savior, the only Savior who could save them now from their sins and God's wrath and judgment and give them eternal life. And so the Apostle Peter goes on in verse 38. He calls them to repent. They ask what to do. And then he tells them to be baptized. But you notice he doesn't just tell them to be baptized. He goes on to say much more about baptism. Peter said to them, again, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, for you to better understand the significance of what the Apostle Peter is now telling them about baptism, you need to look first to the baptism of John the Baptist. On the back of your outlines this morning, at the bottom of the first page, or I wish it would be the second page under the scripture reading, at the bottom of that, I have placed Luke chapter 3, verse 3, to remind you about the baptism of John the Baptist. Luke 3, verse 3 tells us that John the Baptist, that's who it's speaking of, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And if you look at verse 38 in Acts chapter 2, notice what's different about the baptism that Peter is describing after Pentecost. And Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. John the Baptist, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. That seems to be the same. In Peter's answer, he says, repent and be baptized. And then we're told that John the Baptist did a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, Luke 3, verse 3. And in the middle part of verse 38, Peter said to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That also is similar. But what is different now from the baptism of John the Baptist in Luke 3, verse 3, and verse 38, is be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist didn't say that. He pointed to Jesus Christ. He said, he's greater than I. He said, his baptism is greater than the baptism I baptize with. But John's baptism was a baptism that only pointed to the salvation work of Jesus Christ that had yet to be completed. And now God's people are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? The water of baptism, of course, is the sign of the washing away of sin. That's what the water represents, the washing away of sin. And how is sin washed away for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Sin is washed away by being baptized, Peter says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after Pentecost, to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means, according to Romans 5, that you are baptized into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection, which has now been accomplished for you. And so the Apostle Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, who completed salvation for you, for the forgiveness of your sin. And the third thing, in verse 38, that the Apostle Peter proclaims, that they would then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Apostle Peter mean then by that? This has become a source of controversy for some Christians today. There are some Christians who interpret that to say what the Apostle Paul is teaching here is an order of salvation that's followed by Christians. That you must first make a decision to repent and be baptized, and then after that, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. In other words, when you hear the gospel, you make a decision to repent and be baptized, so the Holy Spirit then will come upon you and regenerate your heart. The Arminian order of salvation. But that's not the pattern that we find in other places in the book of Acts, if that's the meaning of Acts chapter 2, 38. On the third page of your outlines this morning, I have put some additional verses from the book of Acts, which show us that this is, in Acts chapter 2, not a particular order of salvation which is being given. In Acts 8, verses 14 through 17, we read, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 8, it tells us that there were some Samaritans who had been baptized in the name of Jesus, but had not yet received the Holy Spirit until the apostles came and laid their hands on them. And then in Acts chapter 10, we read, beginning at verse 44, while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. And so here in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls upon believers before they had been baptized. Now, what do these verses show? This sermon today is not about Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 10. We'll come to those verses at a later time in this sermon series. But these verses do show, for the purpose of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that there are other places in the book of Acts that would indicate that Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39 is not teaching a particular order of salvation that is to be followed strictly and literally in the church from that time on. In other words, you shouldn't take Acts chapter 2, verse 38 literally to say that when you hear the preaching of the word, you can decide to repent and be baptized first before the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Because that particular order is not followed at other places in the book of Acts. But Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39 teaches that the Reformed order of salvation, everything happened simultaneously. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it's not necessarily a particular order that is followed one thing after the other. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and the Holy Spirit is working your heart, all of these things, sexual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, this is all the work of the Holy Spirit when it comes upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and saves you, it's not necessarily a particular order, even though Reformed theologians have written out this order for the purpose of teaching. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it's the Holy Spirit that saves you and brings you unto God. Because the Holy Spirit is only what can save you from your sin and apply the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to your heart. Well, the Apostle Peter then goes on in verse 39 to describe God's New Testament covenant promise. Verse 39 says, "For the promise is for you and for your children, for all that who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." Again, just like he had done previously in his sermon, the Apostle Peter is referring to the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. In Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, God had made his salvation promise to Abraham, and the promise included a promise for his children. A covenant salvation promise that was later confirmed and expanded through Moses to the entire nation of the Old Testament people of Israel. And now, as you see, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant promise that Peter describes is carried on and expanded even more. Peter states in verse 39, "This promise, as it was in the Old Testament, is for you and your children." In the Old Testament, God had made a promise to Abraham and his children and gave the sign of circumcision for the male offspring. But now in the New Testament, with the coming of the Lord Jesus and the salvation having been accomplished, this promise is for the adults and their children. The covenant sign and promise is for not just males, but for male and female, adults and children. And the covenant promise sign is baptism. And all who are afar off, the verse goes on to say, to the ends of the earth. Again, this expands the promise. It's not just for males. It's for male and female. It's not just for Jews, but for Jew and Gentile. They will all be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, is describing how under the New Testament, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation promises are expanded for Jew and Gentile in the fullness of God's salvation that has come. Well, as the Apostle Peter concludes, he gives a final exhortation to the crowd that day. Verse 40, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from the crooked generation." What did that crooked generation do? That crooked generation had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That crooked generation, described by the Apostle Peter, had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no salvation, Peter says, from sin and death. God's eternal wrath and judgment for sin is going to fall upon you. And so he gives on the day of Pentecost the listeners a general call to the gospel. Save yourselves from this crooked generation that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of God. And in verse 41, it tells us that the Holy Spirit was at work on that day. Because that verse tells us in verse 41, those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls is an amazing number. And yet some people might look at those numbers and say, well, why can't we have conversion numbers like that today? But then you have to remember that during the time of the feast, there were approximately 180,000 to 200,000 Jews in Jerusalem that day for the feast. And what a blessing that 3,000 were effectually called and converted and baptized. But in terms of the larger numbers in Jerusalem that day, it was still a small percentage. But nevertheless, what a response it was on the day of Pentecost to Peter's sermon. The Lord Jesus, who had ascended on high and had sent the Holy Spirit with the sound of the roaring wind and the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues, the Historia Salutis and the history of salvation had now been accomplished and had come. And yet, in response to the Apostle Paul's sermon, we see that the Ordo Salutis is also at work. The Holy Spirit applying the salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ to 3,000 souls in one day. On that day, the Holy Spirit, 3,000 souls, received the word and were baptized and were brought to understand the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Son, who died on the cross from their sin, who rose from the dead, and who had saved them from sin and death. Have you heard the gospel call of the Apostle Peter to believe? Are you saved from this wicked and crooked generation that rejects the Lord Jesus and his salvation and God's word? Today, as it was in the time of the Apostle Peter and his sermon, the invitation is given to you to join one of those 3,000 souls unto salvation, which is forevermore. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this word of God which has come to us from the book of Acts. We're thankful, Lord, for your truth. We're thankful, Lord, for the power of your spirit. We're thankful that through your word, people come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Father, we pray for those neighbors and friends and relatives of ours who do not know you. Lord, we pray that as the word is read and spoken to them, that they too may, through the power of your Spirit, come to know a salvation that only comes from our Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation work. We pray that you would give us courage to speak that word to them and to direct them to your truth and salvation. And Lord, as your people, we are grateful that in Christ Jesus you have brought us to salvation and eternal life. We pray that as we live each day, you would enable us to heed that call, live out the salvation of Christ that has come, and to long for that day when our Savior returns and we will be with him forevermore. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.